my wife not being there, that was not easy for me. But it just seemed like it was a trip that was almost adversity from the beginning to the end. And there was only 12 rockets in the 6 weeks that we were there fired, which is about two a week, which is very, very few. And that was good, but it didn't mean that fighting wasn't alive, because there was a lot of demonstrations and violent demonstrations. Almost half of that amount in the was fired this morning, and it's starting to look fishy. When I leave, rocket fire starts, and when I get there, it slows down quite a bit. I don't understand that. One guy actually asked me, he private messaged me, he said, "Do you have some kind of intelligence you're not letting us know about? I'm starting to wonder about you." But there was in probably about a month ago now, in one section of East Jerusalem, the Arabs threw 5 Molotov cocktails at a gas station and blew the gas station up. And so there was a lot of demonstration, a lot of arguing, a lot of things going on. And I don't know that I can say that I see an end in sight. And while the rockets have slowed down, it's probably because it really doesn't make a whole lot of sense for Palestine and the West Bank to continue to rocket Israel, considering that they're constantly getting fired back upon. Hi, buddy. And they're getting pounded, and almost all the rockets that are being sent from Israel or from Palestine are being stopped by Israel. But I heard it once said, and I don't know, I can't say for sure that I 100% believe it, but it seems very accurate. I heard it once said, and maybe your pastor heard this as well, that what happens to Israel in the physical is usually mirrored in the spiritual to the church. So I don't know that if that unrest had something to do with what was going on in the church over there, but it just was a constant battle. I was in and out of lawyers' offices, fights with building maintenance, the manager people were just after us, fighting with us constantly. They're charging us an ungodly amount for maintenance, which they don't maintain our building at all. But I guess as part of the owners of this building, we have to pay a maintenance fee, which is about $7,500 a quarter. So we were trying to get that reduced, fighting with that. We're trying to fight with the government over getting our property taxed reduced, because we are a nonprofit and battling. And then on top of that, we had a crop in Jerusalem of people. I don't know how you put it nicely. They were just plain crazy. I don't know if anybody's ever studied the Jerusalem syndrome. There is a documented sickness known as the Jerusalem syndrome that people, when they get there, they feel such spiritual euphoria, and they feel such an unbelievable feeling that they lose their minds. We have seen people that have dressed up like Jesus and wore a crown of thorns and carried crosses around the city because they feel that this is what God has called them to do. They just get a sickness. And I said to the one fella that was talking about the Jerusalem syndrome, I said, well, if you ever want to do a study, just come up to the 12th floor at our building. We've got lots of people that you can study. Because we had people that were just, we had two different arguments break out in our building, of people yelling and screaming at each other, both of them having issues mentally, just thinking. There's one lady that believes that she is called there, and she wears all white from head to toe, and she's out of a PAW church in New York City. And she feels that she's been called there to bring the gospel to the Jews, which I believe I've called her as well. But her methods and our methods are entirely different. She does things just a little out there. And she was having issues with one of the men that worked in our building and screaming at him and telling him that he's pretty much in the God's secret service and doing things, we're operating the way God doesn't want. We were battling back and forth, and then I got rear-ended in traffic, And just it just seemed like there was just almost no end in sight. But how many knows amidst that type of stuff, you usually see things happen through God? Amen? When the church was persecuted in the book of Acts, it spread the revival out from Jerusalem. It was, and in fact, sometimes I think that, God allows that type of persecution to get us out of our comfort zones and get us to doing what we are supposed to be doing. Because the message wasn't supposed to end at Jerusalem, but it took that persecution to send it to Judea and to send it to Samaria and to the othermost parts of the earth. So we saw some great things happen in Tel Aviv specifically. Tel Aviv had been down. It had been really not doing well. In fact, when we got there last April, that was one of the news that we were faced with at the airport. Sister McFarland said that Tel Aviv was doing terrible. It was awful. Attendance was down. It just did not seem what it was, what it had been. And we saw some great growth. I went there with a specific mindset on the plane on the way over. The Lord began to deal with me about some things that I needed to deal with. And we did a in-depth leadership study and as aside from the preaching. And we saw some great growth in that. We saw some people get the revelation of some things, specifically in holiness, that they had never seen before. And the Lord was molding them and shaping them and working them to be what they needed to be. And then in Rayanana, things are going good as well. We saw the numbers in Rayanana are staying up, and they are starting to just not only grow in numbers, but grow spiritually. There's a lot of people that are new to Pentecost. And we saw six people get baptized in Jesus' name. We're very thankful for that. There's more that wanted to, but they were dead set that they wanted to be baptized in the Jordan River. So I stress to them, while yes, it's a great privilege and honor to be baptized in the Jordan River, it's one of those things you don't mess around with. You get it done. But we saw some awesome services. We saw some great moves of God. We saw some things happen that were just miraculous and things of God that we are very, very thankful for. And He is still moving and still working. I ask you to just continue to pray. In Jerusalem, the services actually were not being held at all when I got there. The man that was in charge of the service says people weren't coming, so he stopped having them. And when we started having them again on Fridays, and the Lord was working, there wasn't a large crowd, but it was maybe five or six. And then we got a call from a man that was with the Korean embassy in Palestine. And he said, I have dealt with the UPC. I consider myself UPC, and I want to come to your church. And we told him what our services was. He goes, oh, that won't work for me. I work on Fridays. So we started a second service on Sunday afternoons at 5 o'clock. And that service has been attended well. And the Lord's been working and moving. In fact, we saw 10 there on the last Friday that I was there. However, our Korean ambassador still has not come. But we're believing that the Lord's going to work and move. And it's when you we're to reach for everybody. Amen. But there's just something when you get somebody of importance like that to come to your church. It's just something that it can open doors and avenues that you need to see happen. So I ask you just to continue to pray for the churches, specifically Jerusalem. Jerusalem is really lacking in solid people. It is not a stable church at all. It's not going well. It needs definite prayers. Pray for Tel Aviv. Of course, there are some issues and some problems. I don't care what church you're at, you're going to find problems and some things that are going on, and we just need your prayers. If you would just pray for that. Jacob, if you could bring those signs up for me that are there. Just so you've been trying to get some different things and to show some different things, and it's not easy to stay fresh in what you bring and what you have. But these are some things that I just want to explain to you, a couple things that I was able to purchase. These got me stopped at customs, no doubt. I don't know if they thought I stole them or just the seeing the metal through the metal detector. These are signs. These are old ones. These ones here are old, probably late 60s. And these were signs that when the war, the fighting was over, they left the landmines in certain areas. And they made these signs in Hebrew, and it says, danger mines. Well, someone that did not read Hebrew and Arab went into the minefield, was blew up by a mine, and then his family sued the Israeli government because he couldn't read what this said. So then they made these. These are the current ones that they make, and they're in English, Hebrew, and Arabic, and these are danger mines. There's also signs, I didn't bring these with me, but there's signs where there's bombs that lay places that have never been detonated. So they put these signs up that say, danger bomb, and then they kind of fence it off, and it's just, it's interesting because it's not stuff that really computes in our American minds. We don't think about that. It's things, this horrible situation with the state policeman that in the Poconos area, that man that has, that's a daily thing of life over there. You mean people just are killing people constantly. And I don't think a lot of times that we grasp what's going on in our minds in the rest of the world. We get so engulfed with our lives and just us four no more, and we've got to look out beyond that. So that was just some interesting things that I thought that would maybe pique some interest. And I don't know, maybe you got some neighbors you don't like, you want to buy one of those and put it facing their house and keep them in line. But I would like to take an opportunity, and I like to do this especially when I'm here, if there's somebody that has any questions they'd like to ask about anything that's going on or a situation. Pastor Turner. Yes. Well, in Ramallah, the West Bank. Yeah, which is the West Bank's part of, is considered Palestinian territory. Ramallah is outside of Jerusalem, and I think a lot of times what people don't understand is there's Ramallah, and then there's Ramallah. In the Arabic, Ramallah. They say Arab is so expressive the way they say they're like the one town I just love to say it. It's right outside of Jerusalem. It's an Arab town. Me'al al-Dumim. It just almost sounds intimidating to hear Me'al al-Dumim. But there are these areas, and the Palestinian territory is so close to the area. I mean, I could sit, the apartment that we have now, that we have been cohabitating with Brother McFarlane when he's not there. My wife hasn't even stepped foot in it, but I was there for 6 weeks, and this is what we're going to be using. When he's not there, we're going to be going in there. I could go in the backyard, and I could look, and I could see Jordan. So it's, and then I could, you could see the separation wall. And if I went up, just up the hill a little bit, to a park, an area called the Promenade, you can look and you can see Bethlehem. And Bethlehem is Palestinian territory. So it's so close. And I don't think people always realize how close, because you hear about these battles going over, and you're literally, I was just in Bethlehem last week. We went over to Bethlehem and did some shopping, and of course we had to go through the checkpoint. And the checkpoint, the wall is the separation wall that has taken such a beating in the media nationally. It's got so much propaganda on it, anti-Israel propaganda, and people stories. There's a group that's come in there and wrote stories of people that have went through abuse in the checkpoints and needing strip search and etc. And the one lady's story was about how her daughter, they were told if they weren't allowed to strip search her daughter that they were gonna have to go back. They couldn't go. And it sounds so horrible, but when you realize that we're talking about terrorists that use children as bomb suitcases. They actually will take babies, kill them, cut them up the middle, gut them, and fill them with explosives and carry them. Women will carry them into marketplaces and detonate their dead baby to blow people up. So I try to keep an open mind, and I know you know this, because we believe that we're going to reach Muslims, we believe we're going to reach Jews, we believe we're going to reach Filipinos, Indians, you name it, we believe the Lord's going to reach those people in Israel. But still, that wall, since that wall has been built, there's been 98% less Jewish deaths from Palestinian bombers since that wall has been put up. Now you tell me if that wall's a bad thing. So it's one of those things, it's a maybe a term that we hear a lot. It's a necessary evil. And I think the only thing that really it really does is maybe blocks the view. And it does separate some families, but if they're clean, they can go. If they're not, if they don't have a terrorist background, if they're not on a watch list, they can go over to their families. And they will play that card with you that we haven't seen family members for years, but they could go if they wanted to. But they're using that wall as a, I don't know, it's just stubbornness. And they just don't want to go through the checkpoint. Well, when you've got family members that blow people up, I think the least you can do is go through a checkpoint and be examined. Any other questions? They are fairly new, probably have been there within the last month and a half or so. One is a Israeli Indian. She was born in India. One of her family, I don't know whether it was her mother, or I think it was her mother, was Israeli and her father was Indian. She was one that she had been baptized, and the other five were Filipinos that had been fairly new. Anybody else? All right. Well, if you think of something, feel free to ask me. But I want to preach to you a while. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. And last Saturday, the Saturday before, I was sitting outside and I was trying to get the mind of God for the service for Rayanana. I had already knew I was doing a commissioning service in Tel Aviv to commission the leaders to speak to them about what I felt that the direction we needed to go and what we needed to do, but I needed a sermon for Rayanana. I had no clue what I was going to preach, and I stumbled upon this thought, and it just seemed so fitting, and it just seemed so... How many knows, my mom used to sing a song to us. I don't know who sang it, but she used to sing, I beg your pardon, I never promised you a rose garden. Remember that old song? Who sang it, Mom? Do you know? No. But she used to sing that to us when things were going rough. How many knows that it is easy to get discouraged in life? But how many also knows the Lord never promised us a rose garden? Smiling Joel on TV might offer you a rose garden. These fellas that like to take your money and have you send in all your money to them, they might promise you a rose garden. But Jesus didn't promise you a rose garden. Amen? How many knows part of it is just having a made-up mind. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 19. So he departed thence, being Elijah, and he found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah, and he said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." And he said unto him, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" And he returned back from him, and he took a yoke of oxen and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. I'm going to speak to you a while on this subject. No turning back. Brother Dave, I might be just a touch loud. Maybe you could just turn me down a little bit. But I'm going to want to preach to you about no turning back. Let's pray. Mighty Jesus, Lord, we thank you and we praise you, Father, for this privilege and this honor is just to be called yours. I thank you, Lord God, for this way, for this walk that you have blessed me to be a part of. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that I once was lost, but now am found. I once was blind, but now I see. And Lord, I'm asking you just to use me to help somebody who's maybe troubled in their mind, Lord God, over this life and the problems and the situations and the cares that so easily weigh upon us, Lord, and bring us down. I'm asking you to move and to work. Let me be your vessel. Let me glorify you in everything I say and all that I do. Let me speak, Lord God, what you have to say, and not from my heart and from my soul, but to be what you desire me to be, your mouthpiece and your instrument. In Jesus' precious, wonderful name, we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, most of you today in here don't know that I have a history in this church other than just coming and preaching once in a while. You don't realize that there was a period of time that I was a member of this church, not a good member of this church, not a solid member, not a contributing member, but I was a pew warmer in this church at one point in time. In fact, right back here on the right in the back was my spot that week after week I would come and with arms folded and with mind elsewhere and with no singing, no clapping, no hand raising, no nothing. I was a good old-fashioned bump on the pew right back here in the back. How many knew that? Only a couple. That's what I figured. See, after my dad had died, we had lost him at only 44 years old. We needed a place to go, and this is where Mom had decided that she was going to make her home, and I decided that I would follow with Mom, and I would be with Mom, and I drove quite a ways up to here to be here, but it was one of those things where I just was not ready to commit, and I would sit back there, and sermon after sermon, and song after song. It was along the lines of maybe my gospel theme song was "I Shall Not Be Moved." I was like a tree planted by the water on that back pew, but it was one of those things that I wasn't getting anything because I believe I was. There were some important things, but I was going through one of the roughest parts of my life that you could ever imagine. I lost my pastor, the pastor that I had knew for 14 years, my father, my best friend, the man that I could talk to about anything, the man that was just an unbelievable, unselfish and loving man, just the greatest godly example that you could have, was taken from my life at such a young age. I had so many things going on in my life. My marriage wasn't the best, and I had issues and going on and problems and my relationships weren't the best in my life. And less than a year after my dad's death, I had a tragic event strike my life again. I had two wonderful, beautiful sons, just the apples of my eyes, my boys that I sat down and played with and taught them how to pitch. And a parent's worst nightmare is to lose a child. And we were in Muncie on a Sunday. We came to church here, and that Sunday afternoon, closer to the evening, we were out. My sister, who's lived in Muncie at the time, and we were playing baseball in the park or kickball in her yard, I believe it was. And Troy, who was very athletic, was upset, it seemed, because he couldn't be on Dad's team. We had picked teams, and he was a little mad. But then after a while in the game started, he just didn't seem like he knew what to do. And we realized that it wasn't just pouting. We took him into the house, and I told my wife, said, "There's something wrong with Troy. I don't understand. He was not responding to us. He was not being responsive, and he was just out off in dream world." And we drove to the emergency room at Muncie Valley, and he sat on my lap, and we were there, and He was just like he was gone, and I was shouting at him and saying, Troy, you've got to answer me. And he just sat there just touching the steering wheel like he had never seen such a thing before. We took him into the ER, and the nurse said, well, maybe he's just a kid being a kid. And we said, you don't understand, but he is a good boy. He listens. He's never acted like this before. And another nurse came out, and at that point, his right eyelid just began to flip open, up and down, up and down. And he immediately went into convulsions and went into a coma, seizure, and just was non-responsive. And I remember making the call over here, and it was a night that Mom happened to be preaching. And I called, and I said, Sister Turner, answered the phone. I said, Sister Turner, I need to talk to my mom. And she said, well, she's preaching right now. I said, this is an emergency. And as she laid the phone down, I could hear Mom preaching, and I could hear them interrupt her and her come walking back. And telling her what had happened, and the fear in her voice, because you got to understand, my mom, who's a very brave person, she just doesn't like it when children have problems. That's just too close to her heart. And we went through a time that they didn't know if he was going to live. They life flighted him over to Geisinger, and my wife stayed with him as they were going to life flight him. But we drove, asked my mom and I over that we could be there when he got there. And in my desperation, I told my mom, I said, I've been through too much this last year. And if he doesn't make it, I'm done. I'm finished. Pastor Turner was one of the first people at the ER, and he was there and much prayer and help and just seeking after God and being there for us. And Troy came through and the Lord worked, but still I didn't come back to God. I know my family thought, surely this would be the opportunity. Pastor Turner probably thought, surely this would be the chance that he would come back, but I didn't. I continued to sit on that back pew. I continued to do nothing. I continued to just be seemingly unaffected. But I'm telling you, things were happening that people didn't see. I'm going to tell you, it was the fair on that area. I stood in this. I ever acknowledged publicly my call to preach. One of the preachers of this church at one of the many altar calls, and it seemed like every altar call probably wasn't that way, but to me it seemed like every altar call, everybody just wanted to turn back and see if this was going to be the week that Denny was going to come to the altar. And he came back and he began to talk to me, and he said, I'm just wondering, I'm asking you, do you know that Jesus is coming soon? I said, yeah, he holds a mass. And he said, but are you, would you come to the altar today? And I said, no, I'm just not ready. And then he asked, do you think that you'll ever come back? And my response made hit his jaw hit. Sit there week after week and unaffected. But I told him, I said, listen, when I'm ready to come back, and this is how my mom knew I felt, and my dad who went on before me, and my wife, I said, when I'm ready to come back, I'm going to come back all or nothing. I'm going to come back full force. I'm not going to hip it. I'm not going to have it for God. I'm going to
get it.
This week, last week, in reading Elijah, a light bulb went off in the story of Elijah and Elisha. And see, Elijah's walking by Elisha, and God had already told him that he would anoint him in his stead to be prophet, and then he throws his mantle on him. And let go back, kiss my mother, and kiss him, and it'll be done. The Shaphat. My co-worker said, why can't we just have the old Denny back? People just wanted me to be what I had been before. You're going to find lots of people that are going to judge you. Lots of people that aren't going to want you to be what God wants you to be. Lots of people are going to tell you, oh, and just don't take all that and that, and you don't need that up, and you can still there, can still talk like this, and you can still wear that and this and do that. There's tons of people judging you. Me. I should did. And I might just be reading in this a little bit. But the Bible's Elisha, it don't even record him kissing his mother and father. There was something that happened because he told Elijah he'd be right there after kissing them. But you know what the Bible still does? Instruments of being power and a farmer, and no doubt his father was a farmer and his father's father and generations. And he takes that yoke and he takes that out and he builds a fire. He says this is what he boils it, and he says, here, eat this. This is my life that's dead and gone. He said, no more. There's no turning back. I'm here to tell somebody today, it's time you make up your mind. You're changing no matter who's telling you you shouldn't. You're being something for God no matter hell's telling you you can't. And you take those life and you burn it in an altar and say, I'm done with it. It's my past. It's over. I'm going forward for Jesus. There's no turning back. Why would Elisha burn all that stuff and boil those oxen? He could have gave it to somebody else. Because I'm telling you, in God, there's no plan B. In God, there's no, maybe I should just keep this here in case this living for Jesus don't work out. In God, there's no, well, maybe we should just leave a little bit here. What if this just don't work out? Then I can go back to my own life. No, I'm telling you, with God, you say, I'm done with it. I'm burning it. I'm boiling the ox. It's going to be over. It's a figment of my imagination.
In God, there's no turning back. Am I saying it's going to be easy? No. You're going to lose friends. You're going to lose relationships with family members. People that you thought loved you. Yeah, it amazes me. It amazes me how somebody in a family can go through a horrible situation like an alcoholic binge or a drug addiction, and family members say, I'm there for you, and I'll be there for you. And so they should be. When somebody makes up their mind to give all for Jesus, what's the matter with you? You're brainwashed. That cult's got you. They're controlling you. What's wrong with you? And you're shunned. The same family members that said, I'll be there for you through thick and thin. Maybe it's through thick and sin. But when you live for Jesus, I'm telling you, my grandparents would much rather have seen me on a bar stool than behind a pulpit. They felt the same about my dad. They weren't happy with my life. So many people weren't happy with my life. But do you know, Pastor Turner, if it wasn't for me burning the instruments and boiling the ox, I don't think I would have made it today. But I decided I was going to jump in full force, and there was no turning back. No turning back. This isn't a day and age for half-hearted, mamsy-pamsy, limp-wristed Christianity. It's not a day for people to feel like, well, you know, I'll give you some, Jesus. We sing this song, I will give you all. If we sang that truthfully, I will give you some. If all is what you ask me, well, you'll get some. My life is not easy. Do you think it's easy for me to leave loved ones and family members? Sometimes I just think I need my head examined. I leave people that love me, and I go to people that hate me. Do you know the word smile in Hebrew? Neither do they. They're miserable people. They're awful people. If they knew as a missionary, they'd probably be even worse people. God sent me to the rudest, meanest, most heartless people in the world. They have like no manners. They don't care about you. It would be so much easier for me to stay here. But you know what I told Jesus early? Be careful what you tell him. I will go anywhere or do anything you want me to do, Lord. Does it make it easy? No. But when there's no turning back, you'll do whatever he wants. Let us stand. I just read a story yesterday about a young man named Connor Callahan. Was a cross-country runner for the Roberson High School team in Asheville, North Carolina. And the story just was winding down my study, and I decided to check some sports. And there was a video that ESPN features called Instant Awesome. Instant Awesome. I haven't been on it yet, but I guess I'm instant okay. But this young man was part of his cross-country team.
and he was running this race, and his team needed him to finish to be able to get credit for the race. He didn't have to finish first. Didn't matter if he finished last, Pastor Turner. He just had to finish. See, you don't need to be performance-driven in living for God. The race is not to the strong nor the swift. The race is to he that endureth to the end. Well, mere feet before the finish line, this young man fell, broke his leg in three places. Three places. The pain, the anguish, the horror on his face, and they began to attend to him, and they were going to carry him off. And he said, I can't. I can't. I've got to finish this race. I've got to finish this race for my teammates. I've got to finish my race for my school. I've got to finish this race for my family. And he crawled, and he limped, and he crossed that finish line. And then they took him directly to the hospital for surgery. You say, that's silly. That's silly. Well, it might be silly. But when you make up in your mind, there's no turning back. When you make up in your mind that you are going to live for God, come hell or high water, and trust me, hell and high water's coming. It's coming. When you make up your mind that you're going to live for Jesus, there's no price that is too high. There's no turning back. If Brother White would maybe put some music on. I'm wondering who wants to come to an altar this morning. I'm wondering who wants to find a place where you can say, you know what, I've held on to this yoke, and I've held on to this ox goad, and I've held on to these instruments of my past life long enough. Maybe somebody wants to find a place where they can burn them at the altar and take those oxen and boil them and say, this is over, I'm done. Take this whole world, but give me Jesus. Take this whole world, but give me Jesus. As the music plays, maybe somebody wants to find a place to pray this morning. Find a place where they can say, Lord, I'm giving it all.